Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Each year at this time, I enjoy taking one of the individuals or groups of individuals involved in the story of the Incarnation, the birth of Christ, and exploring this event from that individual's perspective, through their eyes. Over the years, I've done Mary, the wise men, the shepherds, and Joseph. Given the prominence of Gabriel in the Christmas story, I thought it would be interesting to look at the story through Gabriel's eyes. This has turned out to be the most difficult study yet. That's not because we don't have information about Gabriel. We have quite a bit of information about him. The challenge comes because Gabriel is an unfallen being. And more than that, he is a very privileged being in that he is also as close as any created being could get to the events that led up to and included the Incarnation. I wish he were here to tell his own story. How fascinating and inspiring that would be. I would love to tell you his story as it were in his place, but I can't. As a fallen human being, I dare not attempt to portray the thoughts and the actions of one who has never even dabbled with sin. My best intentions would fall far short. I don't want to infer my thoughts or anything I, as a fallen human, could conceive or create on him. It wouldn't represent him adequately. And so our story this morning will be told in the third person. By me, an onlooker, trying to understand what it was like to be Gabriel. Perhaps someday soon, we'll all be able to hear his story told in person. Please pray with me. At this time of year, our dear Father in heaven, our thoughts turn to your Son in a special way. How inconceivable that the majesty of heaven, the King of the universe, the creator of all that exists, should condescend to be born on this sinful, degraded planet as a babe. And as we contemplate this story once more and think about Gabriel's role, may we draw near to you and to one another in the fresh love and a fresh appreciation for what you have done for us through Jesus, through the plan for our salvation. Amen. His name is Gabriel. He's an angel. He's one of those beings whose numbers are described as the thousand thousands who minister to God, the Ancient of Days, and the ten thousands times ten thousands who stand before him. Now, 1,000,000 is 1,000,000, and 10,000 times 10,000 is 100,000,000, and 1,000,000 times 100,000,000 is 100 trillion. I don't know if those numbers should be all multiplied together or not, but there's a lot of angels. For comparison, the population of this earth is about 5 billion, and I was comparing that to 100 trillion. No one knows how many angels there were and there are, but Gabriel is one of them, and a very, very special one at that. As we've noted in our scripture lesson, Gabriel is the one who revealed to Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth would have a baby who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. The Elijah message would be presented by him. And Gabriel was the one who came to Mary and told her that she would bear a son whom she would name Jesus, who would be the Savior of the world. Gabriel is only one of two angels whose names the Bible provides. This alone hints at his importance, but the Bible tells us more, giving us considerable insight into Gabriel's role. In ancient times, names had meaning and significance. If Gabriel were translated from the Hebrew roots, it would mean man of God. And from the Greek, we would obtain God has shown himself strong. In either case, the name points out one who is in close relationship with God and provides us insights into what God is like. The other angel whose name we know is Lucifer. Lucifer, light bearer, is a Latin word derived from the title used in Isaiah 14:12, where it's clearly a reference to Satan in his pre-fall existence. The name Lucifer can be translated shining one, brilliant one, day star, to flash forth light, to shine, to be brilliant. A literal translation of Lucifer's name from the Hebrew could be shining one, son of the dawn. The connection with the morning star is significant. The morning star is a term used to refer to the planet Venus when it appears in the pre-dawn sky. Because Venus' orbit is inside the Earth's orbit around the sun, Venus never appears directly overhead in the night sky, because that would mean that the orbit of Venus is bigger than the orbit of this Earth. Venus, on the other hand, appears to come up a ways in the western sky and then go back down, and then it comes up a ways in the eastern sky and then goes back down. When it's in the western sky, it's an evening star. When it's in the eastern sky, it's a morning star. And so when it's at its peak in the east, long before daylight, this brilliant star rises. It's still absolutely black, but the star is there, seven times brighter than any other star in the sky, seven times brighter than Sirius, the brightest of all natural stars. When Venus comes up, the morning is coming. And so morning star had great significance to those who watched the night sky. The term morning star is applied to Lucifer, but it's also applied broadly, as our opening hymn indicated, to Jesus. It's applied to angels in general. And we recall from Job the description that when this earth was created, the morning stars sang together, and the angels gave praise. Some have suggested that Michael is also an angel, another angel named in the Bible, but closer study of the term Michael and its application, we find that it applies directly to Christ himself. Now, we should also remember, of course, that the word translated angel means messenger, and it can be applied variously in the Bible to human beings who are messengers, to angel messengers, to supernatural beings sent by God, and it's also applied in a few places to Christ himself. The same Greek term translated angel. So the angels we're talking about this morning are the supernatural beings of whom Lucifer and Gabriel are examples. One a good example, the other not so good. The Bible speaks of angels as being spirit beings. And this gets into what is an angel. As I understand that angels can have a physical body, they can appear like you and me, but they also can be without a physical body, a spirit being. When they have a physical body, they are subject to the laws of physics and nature that we are subject to. When they have the spirit body and no physical body, they're released from those natural laws. And in that release state, they're able to move with great speed, essentially instantaneously, anywhere in the universe. And we know the story of the angel Gabriel coming to Daniel, Daniel's prayer lasting about a minute, and at the beginning of his prayer, Gabriel says, "I was sent at the beginning of your prayer to come and answer your request, and I'm here." Your prayer is done, less than a minute. So angels are not restricted by the laws of physics as to how fast they can travel. Angels are very powerful beings, especially when they are empowered by God. And we have examples of this. When the angel flew over Egypt in the 10th plague, all the firstborn of Egypt died, other than those who were under an Israelite roof, including both Israelites and some Egyptians who chose to join them. On another occasion, an angel killed the entire army of Sennacherib in a single night. When the angel came to call Jesus from the tomb, when his feet touched the ground, there was an earthquake. These beings have power that's amazing. Angels have appeared to many of God's people down through time. We mentioned Abraham and Lot, but they also appeared to Daniel, to Moses, to Noah, to Manoah and his wife, and to Zechariah, to Elizabeth, not to Elizabeth, but to Zechariah and to Mary, and I'm sure there are others. But who is this Gabriel? To answer this question, I'd like for us to try to picture what heaven was like before Lucifer's fall. Heaven, as it was originally designed to be and initially existed. Everything was at peace. There was harmony. There was contentment. There was abiding love. There was trust. There was confidence, mutual respect among all beings. Lucifer held the highest position of all created beings. He was one of the covering cherubs. You remember in the Old Testament sanctuary service, the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place, and on the cover of the Ark was the mercy seat in the middle, and beside the mercy seat on either side were two golden figures of angels with their wings outstretched, one set of wings reaching up, the other set of wings covering the mercy seat. In Solomon's temple, there were four covering cherub. Two were standing, and then there were the two on the ark. So we don't know how many covering cherub there may have been in God's throne room, the antitypical heavenly sanctuary. Probably at least four. But of these, how many ever number, Lucifer was the highest. But apparently Gabriel was one of the others. For when Lucifer left his position and fell, Gabriel took that position as the principal covering cherub. And what was the work of the covering cherub? Well, these were God's honor guard. It was a position of high, high honor. And like most honor guards, their role is not so much one of protecting the person as honoring the person around whom they gather. But the position of Lucifer was more than just that of covering cherub. The closest we might be able to come is to say he was a combination of presidential press secretary, chief of staff, secretary of state, all rolled into one. And this is my picture. It's not obviously biblical. But he was responsible for communications between created beings and the Godhead. He was present when many confidential discussions occurred, and he was the one who relayed to the rest of the created beings the outcome of those discussions as directed by God. These meetings happened, I'm sure, often, and sometimes they produced tangible results, exciting results, such as a new order of beings was to be created, a new galaxy was to come into existence, or a new kind of star. Other times it seemed that the meetings produced no tangible outcome. Sometimes Lucifer was told and was able to observe directly. Other times he was excluded. And it was because of this occasional exclusion that strange, unwanted feelings seemed to creep into his heart. And he began to harbor resentment against God. because God didn't include him in everything that he did. Of course, God didn't include any of the created beings in everything that he did. But Lucifer considered himself higher than the other created beings, and indeed he had been honored with that. And so he thought, well, I really deserve to be in on these private discussions. Sometimes in Gabriel's mind, the camaraderie of heaven was so perfect that he forgot about these feelings, but they persisted. In this perfect, unfallen state of heaven, there was a wonderful camaraderie that didn't seem to put any emphasis whatsoever on position. And so, if a low-level angel had a question, it was okay for him to come and talk to Christ about it. And Christ was such a wonderful team player that sometimes it seemed like he was just one of the group, one of the crowd, one of the guys. And everybody worked together and it was all friendly and loving and there was confidence. And the rank and the position, it just sort of disappeared. It didn't seem to have any meaning. But it did in Lucifer's mind. And Lucifer decided to take a leave of absence from his position there in the throne room of God and go out and talk to the other angels. And being a very, very, very intelligent being, he thought, well, I'll go ask some questions. I won't make any statements. I'll just ask questions. And these questions had little barbs of insinuation that were attached to them. And he would plant these little barbs out with the other angels and eventually they would produce some results and he'd get some feedback. You know, this angel said such and so, and this angel over here is wondering this. And then Lucifer would use that information in order to create a little more dissent over somewhere else. You know, and it would never be his fault that this happened. It was just that, this angel over here is wondering if maybe. And this one over here is saying, well, something a little bit similar. Of course, what he was doing was undermining the perfection of heaven. He was planning rebellion. He was fighting against God. God was patient and waited to see if this might go away, but it didn't. It got worse. And so finally, a meeting was called of all the created beings, all the angels, including, of course, Gabriel and Lucifer, and God himself was there. And this time it wasn't Christ who spoke, it was God the Father who spoke. That was sort of unusual. And the message that he gave was a very stern, powerful message. He exposed what Lucifer was doing and pointed out that this is wrong. He established without any doubt that Christ was not one of the gang, as we might say. Christ was in a higher position than Lucifer ever could be, and he would always be in that position. And for Lucifer to covet that position was sin and wrong and illegal, and it had to stop. But God went beyond that. He didn't just expose Lucifer. He provided a way for Lucifer to come back. The greatest intellect of the universe was employed in devising means to convince Lucifer to change his path and to come back to the position he had been in before. And I can't understand it, but somehow God devised a way so that Lucifer could have come back and taken the position that he had held before, that of the chief covering cherub, without any penalty, without any problem. God was willing to forgive and wipe out everything. And then God gave Lucifer time to think about it. And during that time, I can imagine the choirs of heaven gathering to sing praises to God because they felt good about what God had done, and they were hopeful that the problem would be overcome. And so they sing these wonderful anthems of praise, the very hymns, the very anthems that Lucifer himself has composed, with Lucifer conducting. And it's gorgeous and glorious, and everyone feels so good about what's happening. Even Lucifer. He realizes what God has done is what he should accept. But one problem. One little problem. Lucifer's pride. For Lucifer to go back, his image, at least in his mind, would be tarnished by the fact that he had rebelled and now he had returned. And small as that may seem, that made the difference. Lucifer did not go back. War occurred in heaven. Lucifer drew a third of the angels with him into the conflict, and they were cast out of heaven because they were defeated by Michael and his angels. And Gabriel was promoted to Lucifer's position. Heaven wasn't the same. Lucifer was gone. He wasn't there in the throne room anymore. He never would come back. Gabriel couldn't help noticing this as he took up the duties that had been Lucifer's. There was a certain sadness about the many missing friends who had joined in Lucifer's rebellion. But God did what he does best. He loved and he worked to restore heaven to what it had been. It was about this time that the creation of the earth was to occur, and it did occur. Lucifer and his company were out touring the worlds, trying to incite rebellion there. And after this earth was created, we know he came here. And of all the worlds in the universe, this was the one that fell, the only one. And with the fall, man willed to Lucifer his dominion of the earth, and death came to reign here. This brought about serious issues in heaven, and it seems like time must be warped, because after sin came, the Son and the Father met together in a meeting. And the contingency plan for what to do in case sin entered was pulled out and reviewed. And it was at this point that the final decision had to be made. And it would seem that on the day that sin occurred, that same evening, Christ came and announced that there was a plan for man's salvation. But between those two times, a long, long meeting occurred in heaven in which Christ and the Father struggled with whether or not to go ahead with this plan. And the angels didn't sing because they knew there was a crisis. What would happen? Would man die and be gone forever? Or would there be some provision made so that they could come back? And the meeting went on and on. And finally, the decision was made and completed, and it was announced to the angels. The Son of God would take on the penalty of this world and would come and die. And there was no joy in the angels over that. That was a terrible announcement, inconceivable. And their reaction was, no, 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 not that. Let me go. Let me go. I will do it. I will die. Not our commander, not our loving Christ. And then it was explained to them that, no, it had to be Christ, and it could only be Christ. But the results would be good, because many would be ransomed. Lucifer and his followers would eventually be destroyed, and with him the power of death would disappear from the universe. The kingdom of planet Earth would be recovered for eternity. The redeemed with Christ would inherit the kingdom eternally, and sin would be blotted out, never to come again. When this plan of salvation was finally understood, joy inexpressible was expressed by the heavenly host. The glory of a world redeemed outmeasured even the anguish of that would be experienced by the Prince of Life. They could see that it was worth it. And at that moment, the first strains of the song, which was to ring out above the hills of Bethlehem, rang out, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men." As I said, all heaven was changed by what happened. And now Gabriel assumed an additional role, a special role, of being the communicator with man in God's behalf. Man could no longer commune with his Creator one-on-one. Sin would result in their destruction if they were face-to-face with God. And so God sent angels, and especially Gabriel, to deal and to give the messages. And so it was that Gabriel worked, especially with the prophets. And it was Gabriel who explained to Daniel the 70-week prophecy and the timing of the Messiah's coming. And a little bit later, it was Gabriel who was sent to struggle with the prince of the power of Persia, who was in rebellion apparently against the plan that God wanted executed. And Gabriel struggled there for 3 weeks while Daniel prayed continually in fasting over the situation. This was not one of those quick fix things where you pray and you get your answer by the end of the prayer. Daniel was in communion with God for 3 weeks waiting for an answer. And finally the answer comes when Gabriel comes to Daniel and he said, "I was coming to you, but I was held up by the prince of the power of Persia, and there's still a problem there. Michael, Christ, has come down to relieve me so I can come talk to you, and we're struggling with this prince of Persia trying to keep the plan on track." One example, I'm sure among many, of Gabriel's work in behalf of our plan of salvation. As the time for Messiah's appearance drew near, as delineated by that 70-week prophecy given to Daniel, the excitement of the angels built. With intense interest, they watch to see what the response on earth will be. They are amazed to see the apathy of the Jewish people, especially among their religious leaders. The countdown to the greatest event up to that time in the plan for man's salvation proceeds hardly noticed. Surprisingly, intense interest in the promise of a Jewish Savior builds among scholars and sages in foreign lands, but not in the Promised Land. In the foreign countries, especially those around where Daniel had lived in captivity, there is intense interest in the coming of a Jewish Savior. Now, angels were at work at this time by gentle, patient ministry, moving on the hearts of truth-thirsty mortals, opening to them light that was to be revealed in the person of Jesus. But mostly, they were rejected in the land where there should have been the greatest joy. At last, the time came, the time for Jesus to step down from his royal throne, to disappear from the sight of all heaven, and to become the baby growing and developing in Mary's womb. Can you imagine the emptiness of the throne room with the Creator absent? What must it have been like for Gabriel? Christ, his Lord, had always been there. Now he was gone. Because angels neither marry nor bear children, procreation, as it was entrusted to the human race, held a special fascination for them. but never had the attention of angels been so captivated as now. The miraculous conception and pregnancy of the one who was to be the mother of the forerunner of Christ drew the angels' keenest attention. But Mary's experience with the angel and the absence of Christ from heaven, the thought that God was indeed taking on human form through the agency of a human birth, was spellbinding. While Mary lived in human obscurity and even shame from those who should have been her human friends, angels prized every tidbit of news regarding her progress. As the months passed, a special contingent of angels were dispatched to guard and care for the young mother and her unborn child. Unseen, they accompanied her and Joseph on the long and comfortable ride from Galilee to Bethlehem. What consternation they felt when there was no room for them in Bethlehem, only a cattle stable warmed by the breath and body heat of the animals. The angels were amazed. Joseph and Mary may have been the poorest of earth's poor, but they were of all humanity the most loved by the angels. What kind of galactic TV covered the story that night, I can't tell you, but unfallen beings from one end of the universe to the other were watching. Of course, there was a serious problem. The people on earth who should have been most excited by the divine birth were totally oblivious to it. Oblivious to what was happening that night out there behind the inn and the public cattle stable in Bethlehem. So who could the angels share the good news with? Nobody cared, at least not among those in Jerusalem who should have been caring. But God isn't deterred by the aloofness of the leadership. If the kings, priests, and rulers aren't tuned in, there must be people somewhere who are. And sure enough, there are shepherds on the hills beyond Bethlehem keeping watch over their flocks by night. As the stars creep across the night sky, they are ever watchful. Watchful for their flocks, keeping them safe, but also recounting the promises and prophecies concerning the promised one, the Messiah, their Redeemer. They will be the audience for Gabriel's proclamation. They will be the first among humans to know the good news. They will be the ones first to see he who is born of the line of David, whose going forth is from old and from everlasting. Poor, wretched, despised, smelly shepherds. Who had ever guessed that they would be the welcoming committee for the King of the universe? How inconceivable that these outcasts of society will be the very ones who sound the jubilee. Jesus, the Anointed One, is born. Emmanuel has come. God is with us. Gabriel is not concerned by the incongruity of the situation. The message is what is important, whether delivered by the highest angel of heaven or the outcasts of society. It is the message. The child is born in the stable. At the very same time, Gabriel makes himself visible to the shepherds. Visible indeed. As his angelic splendor bursts forth, the shadows of night are vanquished. The shepherds are at first blinded by the light of his presence. Gabriel allows time for their eyes to adjust to the degree that it is possible. Then he makes the announcement. Although his thoughts are racing and his mind is repeating the words of praise and thanksgiving in the worship language of angels, he speaks in the simple, understandable vernacular of the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Then to facilitate their search for the babe, he adds, you will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. But there is more. The King of the universe has dispatched not one, not 100, not 1,000, but a whole sky full of angelic beings as a choir to be present for the birth of the only begotten Son of God. And now they too become visible to the shepherds. At the direction of Gabriel, the director of the angelic choir, they break into that song composed to extol the Creator incarnate. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. There will be nothing to compare with that song, this side of heaven. Yet it is God's intent that the melody stated there swell and grow until the end of the era. Gabriel's ministry to Christ and his followers has just begun. Largely unacknowledged and unnoticed, this ministry was highly important for the success of Christ's mission. Whether strengthening him after the wilderness temptation, after praying in Gethsemane, or opening to Christ the Father's will for his activities the following day, angels and Gabriel were untiring in their ministry. It was Gabriel who spoke the words at the tomb that Sunday morning, "Son of man, thy Father calls thee." Gabriel was at the head of the multitude of angels and representatives on fallen worlds who welcomed Christ on his return to heaven following the ascension. An inspired writer identifies Gabriel as the angel to whom Christ refers in Revelation 1, verse 1, with the words, "He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Thus Gabriel is the angel who delivered the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, to John. The last words of this mighty angel are addressed to the awestruck John when he writes, "I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing the message to me, but he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Think of it. Gabriel describing himself as a fellow servant with John. How about a fellow servant with you? This is Gabriel. Who can say to whom Gabriel has ministered in the years since Christ ascended and John the Revelator wrote those words? The list is no doubt long, probably including martyrs, reformers, Bible translators, modern-day recipients of the gift of prophecy. And what about church leaders, pastors, elders, leaders of children's Sabbath schools, musicians, Bible workers, mothers, fathers, children? Angels are fellow servants. Servants of the living, risen, soon to return, living Word God, minister to us. I wonder what the angels think of our Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. As they look down, are they smiling or sad? What would they want us to do better? Do they join us when we sing praise to God, from whom all blessings flow? Do they approve of our worship of God? How well do we cooperate with them? If Gabriel had a special message for Midland, with whom would he entrust it? What urgently needed lessons might we learn by considering Gabriel's perspective on us?
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.